as Bill Ritchie comes and shares with us in this session.
It's good to see you this morning. It's not quite as clear as it is in the Northwest, but it'll do. We have been recently in our fellowship going through the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, and just teaching through the sections in the book of Acts 18, 19, 20, and so on. And it has just been amazing to see the things that transpired on that journey. One of the things that has amazed me about Paul is just the impact that he had so far beyond himself. You know, he wanted to get to Ephesus for a long time. He didn't get there as quickly as he wanted to. You may remember on his second missionary journey, once he had gone up through the Cilician gates across Galatia, sort of in reverse order of the way that he planted those churches, going from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium to Pisidian Antioch, his desire was to go straight on to Asia, or Ephesus as we know it. But the Holy Spirit blocked him. That's a funny thing if you've ever thought much about that. We seem to have the idea that the Spirit of God wants churches planted everywhere, regardless, and that it just somehow is His will, if we go someplace and do that, that He's going to bless it. Well, there was no place in the area like Ephesus that should have needed a church, and we would have thought it needed a church in a flesh, than that place at that time. And there was no person who would have been better to plant it than Paul. And yet the Holy Spirit stopped him from doing that same thing. And you've got to wonder, why is that? This doesn't make sense. The church growth people would have a great deal of difficulty with this. Spirit of God blocked him. He redirected himself, decided to go to Bithynia. The Spirit of God blocked him again. And finally, he said, what's up with this? And he hears the Lord speak to him in a vision. He has a man from Macedonia pleading with him to come over. And so that's what he does. An incredible kind of time. But what did he really wanted to do? He really wanted to go to Ephesus. Well, finally, he got there on his third journey. And I'm telling you what, he loved it while he was there. He was there for better than 3 years, and the Spirit of God just did amazing things. For not only was the church grown up in that place, but the spillover effect was radical. We know of all the churches that started out of people who came to know Jesus from that ministry in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Thyatira, in Hierapolis, in Colossae, and all these other cities, 11, 12, 13 cities, whatever it was. It was amazing. And Paul didn't come into that place to go against the goddess of the area, you know, that had the great shrine there of Artemis of the Ephesians. All he really came there to do was to preach Christ and Him crucified, period. He had made that decision long before that in Corinth, and that was what he was about. People came to know Jesus. They surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. And as they surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ, it meant that they gave up everything. Over time, they realized there was no longer room in their lives for these little silver idols of Artemis or the silver shrines, the replicas of the temple. And so they not only started throwing those things away, but they stopped buying them. And over time, we know that ultimately what that meant was the linchpin of the whole economy of Ephesus was slowly eroding, because by then it was no longer the commercial center of that area of the world. Really, the thing that kept it afloat was the temple and all the businesses that went along with that, including the silver business. And that's why Demetrius essentially led all of those silversmiths and the riots and so forth that you'll remember. It was just incredible. And even in the defense of Paul, one said, you know, well, he hasn't come here essentially trying to blast your gods or goddesses. And he hadn't. And yet people came to know Jesus. It is amazing. Here people pray for revival today, and what you see there is just vival, life, the real deal. Now, this happened in the 50s. Now, I don't know what your particular stance on dating is. Well, we know what Lewis's is, but that's a different story. What your stance on dating is, let's just say that it's in the middle of the 50s. And if you were to fast forward ahead to maybe 90, could go back to early 80s, could go ahead almost to 100, depending upon where you are. Not far from Ephesus, on an island called Patmos, we find John. John has a revelation of the risen Lord, and you might just look at that with me for a second. And let's just go to what it is that he says. To this very church, the church at Ephesus, in the second chapter of Revelation, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Man, that just breaks your heart. You think here is a church that was so alive that it had turned an entire geographical area upside down, literally. And yet now, just a few years later, this faith that was on fire was fading. In fact, it almost was ready to go out altogether. Oh, they had the ritual down. They had hung in there. They had persevered. They had made the statements that they wanted to make. But no longer was that love of the Lord alive. And you just sort of step back from that and say, what happened? Is that a very difficult question to answer? Are we, you and I, so far removed from that in our own lives that we don't know what it is that causes that to happen? I've reflected a lot on that in the last days, and one of the things that I came to realize is that one of the things that helps us to stand out because we stand up for Jesus Christ is cultivating habits of holiness in our lives. Not because they're a law that we have to do, and if you don't do these things, God is going to just destroy us, but rather they just enable us to live the life that the Lord has for us, so that having begun well, we continue to run that way. Now, there are all kinds of habits of holiness. In fact, I developed a whole thing with our fellowship on that, going through all of these habits, you know, seeking and setting those things that are above where Christ is, forgetting those things that lie behind, reaching forward to those things that are ahead, and on and on and on. And among those habits, there was one particular one that struck me, especially as it relates to pastors. I want you to turn with me, because it came up just the other day, to Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, we had a portion read, Lewis read it, a powerful statement. In the 14th verse, it says, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." Now, here it is. "Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." If ever there was a habit that you and I as pastors need to cultivate in our life, that is going to enable us to stand out because we stand up for Jesus Christ, a habit of holiness that really needs to be ours, that we own, it is simply this. We need to learn how to forgive as we have been forgiven. We, of all people, need to learn how to forgive as we have been forgiven. Over the last couple days, we've had the opportunity to pray with fellas about this or that, and you just have no concept of how many people, how many pastors have been hurt by people in their church, by pastors on their staff, by statements made, by things done, by knives that they have tried to extricate from their backs or some other place. And they're having a horribly difficult time with this. Some have become so discouraged they've almost felt like pitching it in altogether, just walking away from the ministry God has given to them. And in some cases, they find themselves just hardening because of bitterness that they are carrying over these issues. And I'll tell you what, guys, it doesn't make any difference what size church you're in. It doesn't get any easier. In fact, one of the new forms of church growth today that we're finding is staff people taking groups of folks out of churches and starting their own deal. It's kind of happening all over the country. A fellow from a large church in the Northwest was asking me about that not long ago. Are you experiencing this too? It seems to be everywhere, and it does. And in many cases, it's not done for good reasons. And all of that stuff hurts. What in the world do you do with that? How are you doing with forgiveness in your own life? Have anybody of you, would you be willing to show hands at this point, have any of you in the past 5 years been really hurt by somebody else? Let's do another show of hands. Have any of you gotten mad about that? I won't ask now for a show of hands. Have any of you stayed mad about that and developed a grudge, carried anger about it in your heart, find it very difficult to just put away so that you pray that you never run into one of those persons in a shopping mall or some other such place so that because you won't be able to handle your emotions well? Have you ever stopped to think about what the implications are of just carrying this unforgiveness ongoing? What does that really say about your faith in the Lord? Does it honestly help you to move forward, or is it in fact pushing you backward? And what is it that the Lord would have to say to us about forgiving as we have been forgiven? Well, when you start looking through the Word, there are all kinds of things that He would teach us about forgiveness. It's dealt with in a variety of ways, this whole subject. Because that is so, I want to present to you today four different little scriptures that have to do with forgiveness. Now, they are all statements from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and so it would seem to me that they are incredibly important for us. They are different from one another, and so you will want to take careful note of that. In fact, if you didn't sort of step back and put it all together, they would almost seem to contradict one another. And the question that you'll want to ask all the way through is, Lord, what are you telling me through your word? Because that's the only way that any of this ever makes any difference for any of us. This isn't an academic exercise now. We're talking about life. So with that in mind, turn with me to the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew 6. One of the most familiar statements in all of the Word in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gave that model of prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and so on, the Lord's Prayer. And what is it that he gets to right in the middle of that? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Right at the heart of what he says is this issue of forgiveness. You might want to take note of this word, debt. Actually, this word, debt, is one of 5 words found in the New Testament for sin. The word that most of us are familiar with is that word, hamartia, that has to do with, you know, taken out of the field of archery, missing the mark, missing the target, and all that. And then there's a word that has to do with stepping over a line. There's a word that has to do with sliding over a line. Been there, done that. And this particular one has to do with something that is owed to another. Literally, it means debt. But in this particular case, what it really has to do with is sin. We all owe a debt to God, a debt that is impossible for us to repay. And that really is what the meaning of this word is in this context. And that is why some who translate it say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, or forgive us our sin. Forgive that which we have been forgiven. Forgiven others. So this word debt has to do with sin. Now I want you to go down to the 14th and 15th verses, because I find it fascinating that of all the things that the Lord could expand upon, He chooses to expand upon this one thing. For He says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What does that tell us? It seems to me, if you just look at this, that there is a correlation, a direct correlation between our ability to experience God's forgiveness and our willingness to express forgiveness to others. In other words, we can't experience God's forgiveness if we don't express forgiveness. The experience of His forgiveness is in a direct proportion to our willingness to express forgiveness. Boy, oh boy, is that really what He's saying? I mean, is that what He means? And doesn't that almost make forgiveness a work? Something that we've got to do somehow to earn what it is that God is going to do for us? Is that really what He's saying? Well, just hold that. We'll come back to that. Now turn to Matthew 18. Another statement about forgiveness. Very familiar story. Peter coming up to the Lord, asking Him a highly legitimate question. Then Peter came to Him, Matthew 18:21. Peter came to Him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" You know, when you look at this, there are several things that come to you. You realize, for one thing, that this was a problem for him. Obviously, he wouldn't be asking Jesus how many times he needed to do it if it wasn't an issue that was on the burner right in front of him. So it was a problem. Secondly, he had thought it through and thought he had arrived at what was a very generous conclusion. Do I forgive up to seven times? Do you know why he said that and why it seemed so generous? Because he had gone so far beyond what the rabbis asked to be done. The rabbis said you really only needed to forgive people three times. And they took that off scriptures like this. If you go back in Amos, for instance, to the first chapter, you've read these many times in the third verse. "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." Or in Amos 1:6, "For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." Or verse 9, "For three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." In other words, the idea here is that you only need to forgive three times, and then on the fourth time, you dismember them. Just kind of that simple. Well, Peter took that concept of three times of forgiveness, doubled it, and added one, and then I assume he just kind of took a bow. said, "Is this the deal? You know, if I forgive seven times, then I'm kind of home free." And I think also, as he asked Jesus this question, "What do I need to do?" He obviously is concerned with what it is that Jesus thought. And so it had to just about take his breath away when he heard what it was that Jesus said. Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." In other words, there is no limit. "Therefore," he went on to tell him this little parable, "the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, I'll pay you everything.' And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, forgave him the debt. But that servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything.' But he wouldn't, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he'd called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Ho, ho, ho. Now look at this story. Simple story. At the heart of it is debt. Same word that we saw back in Matthew 6. Same exact word. And so at the heart of this story is debt. You've got this man owing a debt that was completely unpayable. It would be sort of like, let's just assume he was an employee of Microsoft. He worked for Bill Gates. And let's say that even though he just made copies in the office, he owed Bill Gates $20 million. Now, what's $20 million to Bill Gates? What's the guy worth? $26,000 million or something like that? I don't know. You can find that out on the Internet. Did you know there's a Bill Gates clock on the Internet? It shows you every second how much he's worth. So if you want to surf and find that someday, it will be sin because you'll be wasting your time. But so here you've got this guy who owes his employer a colossal amount of money, that the employer's worth so much money. I mean, Gates had $26,000 million. What does he care of $20 million? I mean, that's chump change, right? Walking around money. No big deal. But the fact of the matter is, he owes it. Now, this comes to be very important in this particular situation. This guy owed the money. He was brought to account for the debt. And when he realized what was going to happen, that he was going to lose everything he had, he threw himself on his employer's mercy. Now, I want you to realize, he didn't try to skate from the debt. He didn't say he didn't owe it. He didn't say, well, look how much money you're worth. What's $20 million to you? I mean, can't you just write it off? None of this stuff. He said, yeah, you're right, I owe it. I mean, it's terrible. I feel awful, and I will surely I will pay you Tuesday. No. He said, sure, I'll do my best, you know. It's going to take a while, but I'll do this. I mean, he felt awful. And so what you see is his employer takes everything into consideration, especially the guy's contrition and his repentance, and he just releases him from the debt. He forgives him from everything. Ah, but coming right out of that situation, he meets his fellow employee who borrowed from him $150 by the coffee machine. Now, this is not a debt that is unpayable. He will be able to pay it. He doesn't have the $150. He had to pay some school bills and all, but he'll get it to him. This guy, on the other hand, is having nothing to do with this. He calls in the law, and you know, he's culpable, he's guilty, no question about it. And so what it says is they haul him off to jail. Now, he too is cognizant of the fact that he owes the debt and so forth, but the fellow to whom he owes it is not having anything to do with this forgiveness. Now, what we've got to see, and what it was that Peter, I'm sure, saw, was the net result of this man's actions. When the employer realized what the first employee did to the second in not forgiving his debt, he flipped out. He retracted his original forgiveness, and he gave him over to be tortured. Not a very pretty picture. All having to do with unforgiveness. And you might just think about what torture looks like in relationship to unforgiveness. Does it look like sleepless nights? Does it look like upset stomachs? What does it really look like? And so he says, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother. What's this story saying? Now turn to Luke 17. This one is a very brief statement. Same issue. And we're finding a pattern here, only now it's sort of coming together. In verses 3 and 4 of Luke 17, Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. All right, simple way to deal with it, right? If someone sins against you, you rebuke them. If they repent, you forgive them. If they sin against you 7 times, you rebuke them 7 times, and they repent 7 times, then you forgive 7 times. In other words, repentance always brings forgiveness. Always. Now, there's a wrinkle in this particular statement that we also saw in Matthew 18, but we did not see in Matthew 6. What is that? Repentance. There was no mention of repentance in that statement in the Lord's Prayer. No mention of repentance in his elaboration on that in verses 14 and 15. But here we find repentance. Repentance seems to be somehow important. All right, now move on to Luke 23. And I'm really just putting this particular scripture in here to mess with your mind. Luke 23, we've got Jesus having been falsely arrested and accused. We have him slapped around and beaten. We have him mocked and scourged and taken out to Golgotha. We have him nailed to a cross and hung up to die. We have a crowd that days before cheered him that now is jeering him. And as Jesus looks out across this crowd, at some of the very people who spat upon him, who yelled all sorts of horrible things at him, to everyone he could see, and I suspect those he couldn't see, he said the words that we find in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Absolutely no repentance, and yet complete forgiveness. Obviously, forgiveness is at the heart of God. Yet in some ways it seems almost like the Lord is saying one thing in one place and another thing in another place. What is He saying? Is repentance relevant? Is it irrelevant? Does it have to be expressed before forgiveness is granted? What is He saying about forgiveness? Well, I have just sort of stepped back from these texts and tried to think that one through. And I've come up with a few things that I think the Lord wants us to understand about forgiving as we have been forgiven. Several things I'd just like to suggest to you that you think about. First of all, we must always be mindful of God's forgiveness of us. We can't ever lose sight of what it is that God has done for us. Every one of us is that employee who owes a debt that can never be repaid. I mean, if we were to try to think of all the things that we have done to alienate ourselves from God, we couldn't begin to come close to remembering them. We owe a debt that defies payment. Speaking strictly for myself at this point, it was my own recognition of that debt that ever drove me to God in the first place. I didn't know God. I, like many of you, did not grow up in a church home, didn't come out of that background. And yet I got to a place in my own life where I realized that though everything looked fine on the outside, on the inside, I was falling apart. I was crumbling, and I felt somehow that I had set myself against the powers that be of the whole universe. Don't ask me why. I know why now, because God was drawing me to Himself. I didn't know it then. And the only thing that I knew how to do when I felt like the whole world had just caved in on me was to cry out to God, to confess to Him all the horrible things I was, the things I did, the things I thought. The most incredible thing to me was He just loved me. That's all He did. He just loved me. He didn't ask me to say 12 Hail Marys and run around the track 5 times. He didn't ask me to do anything. He just loved me. He forgave me. He cleansed me. He did that. He set me free in a moment. I knew that. It was absolutely overwhelming. But you know, it wasn't that long after that, a year, 2 years, 3 years, I don't know. I sure found it easy to forget about that. Especially when I came across people who looked just an awful lot like I used to look. Horrible people. Awful sinners. Awful stuff. It's just way too easy for us to forget where we've come from. Fact of the matter is, as recently as this morning, God has exercised His forgiveness for most of us of one thing or another in our lives. And men and women, we just can't walk very far from that reality. We simply have to remember what it is that God has done for us. If we are to forgive as we have been forgiven, then we need to understand how much we have been forgiven and never lose sight of that fact. It's easy for us to do that, but we must not. Secondly, if we are ever to develop the habit of forgiveness, then we need to operate not in the power of the flesh, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. If I try to exercise forgiveness in the flesh, it doesn't work very well. I've tried that many times and found it to fail miserably. A few years ago, I was doing an Easter message, and I can't remember which one of the services it was. I think it was the middle service, Easter Sunday, and I was doing a message of the women coming out to the tomb, you know, and the angel sitting on the rock. And I took a few exegetical liberties. And I said, when I see that angel there sitting on the rock, I don't know about you, but I see him smiling. I don't see him scowling, or those women would have just flipped out and run the other way. They were frightened enough as it was. And so I just kind of see him smiling. I see him radiating the presence of the Lord. Now, I've got to tell you what, I just sort of had a moment of vulnerability there in my message. So I got to tell you what, sometimes when I see myself in the mirror, I sure don't look like Jesus. Furrowed brow, you know, scowl on my face. What in the world is this communicating to people? And as I was saying this, taking all the courage I had to be that honest about it, I look out over to the left, and here is a lady that I've known for several years who's sitting there agreeing with me. And I'm thinking to myself, you old bat. Let's just be honest here, right? It's us. I'm thinking to myself, you old bat. What do you mean you're agreeing with me? You think I'm scowling and have a furrow? And well, I'll see your furrow and raise you a huge scowl. I didn't say any of these things, you know. But I'm thinking it. You know how you can do that? You're sort of speaking on automatic pilot and thinking all this other stuff. And I sort of got a grip and shelled that stuff and moved on. And I really didn't think anything else about it, I think. But anyway, a couple days later, we were getting ready to have breakfast, and Betty said, we needed something to store. Could I run down the store? I said, sure. And I got in the car. As I was driving down the street, suddenly in my mind, I found myself just absolutely browbeating this lady, you know, in this huge argument. Who in the world do you think you are? You want to talk sourpuss? You are the quintessential sourpuss, you know. And it's really true. But anyway, so at that point in my reverie, it was like the Holy Spirit just got hold of my heart and said, Bill, what in the world are you doing? By the way, this is what it means to take thoughts captive to Christ, because those things are happening all the time. And so here I was arguing with this lady in my mind, and the Holy Spirit just spoke to me in my heart and said, Bill, she wasn't agreeing with you because she thought that you looked nasty with a furrowed brow and all of that. She was agreeing with you that she feels the same way about herself. And instead of being upset about her, why don't you pray for her? It just ripped my heart apart. But it was so very true. And I know that in the flesh, I just will not bless the heart of God with forgiveness. The only way that is going to happen is if I walk in the Spirit and function in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. I am convinced that forgiveness is a function of the Spirit working in and through us. And so we need to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we need to then approach forgiveness exactly like the Lord Himself shows us in His Word. Now that starts, in this Matthew 18 sense, that starts with speaking the truth in love when someone sins against us. That's exactly what He says in Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So it starts with speaking the truth in love. It is not helpful to stuff those feelings, that anger. In fact, what is it that we read in the Word? Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun set on your anger. And so the fact of the matter is that confrontation is really critical. There is nothing spiritual about stuffing this stuff. In the end, the person that you feel has hurt you probably isn't aware that that has even taken place in many cases, and so they're not being hurt by this at all. They're not even paying attention to it, and in the end, the only one you hurt by doing that is yourself. You know, giving yourself those sleepless nights, those upset stomachs, that all that stuff. And so the very first thing you need is this whole process of confrontation. I love the way in the RSV it translates Proverbs 14:30. A tranquil mind gives life to the flesh, but passion makes the bones rot. And that is that constant anger just flowing through our system. So you go, you confront the person. The second thing is you confront that person individually, between you and him alone. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. You know, when somebody has hurt you, the world's way is not to talk to them. The world's way is to talk about them. To get a team of people on your side to understand what creeps they really are, so that they might begin to tell others and make your team even greater. But that isn't God's way. God's way is simply for us to go and to deal with that situation between us and that individual alone, so we don't hook other people into sin by means of gossiping and all the stuff that goes along with that. Now, thirdly, when we confront such a person with their sin, whatever that they've done that demands forgiveness, we need to do that with an eye to resolution, believing the best, not expecting the worst, but believing the best. This is one of the best places to apply that scripture. Loves, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love doesn't expect the worst. It assumes the best. And so we praise God for the fact that in one way or another, this whole thing is going to be worked out, even as we go into that conversation. They may not react as we want them to, but we're just going to believe God that it's going to come together. And then in the end, with or without repentance, we forgive. We function God's way. With or without repentance, ultimately, we forgive. I think that word forgive is fascinating. Have you ever studied that? Do you know what the word forgive literally means? It means to disregard, to send away, to let alone, to forsake, and here to me is the best one of all. It means to let go. Forsake. Let go. When you forgive, you let it go. Yes, you could hold on to your anger. You could hold on to your resentment. But what is that going to do for you? And how is your anger and your resentment going to help to change the sinner? See, what you need to understand is when you let go of that situation, it doesn't mean that the sin in the sinner's life is going to evaporate. All gone. It doesn't work that way. What goes around comes around, but what it really acknowledges is the fact that God's going to deal with that. God is God and we aren't. You know, and He hasn't sort of tapped us on the shoulder and says, "Why don't you fill in for me while I go to the Bahamas?" The fact is, He's still God, and as we sort of understand that He's functioning that capacity, He is going to do in that person's life what He needs to do in that person's life, which is far better than we could do anyway. You know, their sin will find them out. But now, we are set free. We've let go of it. It doesn't have hold of it anymore. We haven't given the enemy room to begin to work, that play field, an opportunity so that he can do the things he wants to do on the basis of this unresolved resentment that we have. And so we simply let it go. Now, does that mean that, regardless of a person's track record, you forgive and you keep on forgiving? Yes, it does mean that. But does it mean that you continue to allow them to hurt you and walk on you? No, it does not mean that. Forgiveness and stupidity are not synonymous. Hear me on this, because it's really critical. And I'll tell you why I say this, and I think it's really important that we be very clear on this. One of the biggest problems you find, for instance, with women who have been abused is a pattern that develops where they always feel that they are responsible for everything that takes place. Here a few Sundays ago, I was preaching on a particular thing, and I looked out across the congregation and saw a woman whose husband buried a hatchet in her head. As he was drunk one night and, you know, suspected all kinds of things, none of which was true, and she's in a position where, because of things that have happened in her life, it just had to be her fault. It had to be the alcohol's fault. It had to be the job fault. It had to be... No, it did not. It did not. It was not. She was not responsible for that. Forgiveness and stupidity are not the same. Yes, she forgives him for the action. Does she allow that situation continue the same way it was? No. Absolutely not. Those are not the same thing. You forgive. You let go emotionally. You're done with that deal. You're out of that deal. Praise God for that. That we can be free, really free in the Lord, to live for Him and not have these situations, these awful things that have happened, continue to control us. We forgive and we keep on forgiving, but we don't enable sin to continue. You know, the more you forgive, the more you experience the reality of God's forgiveness. The more you realize how much God forgives you, the more of His forgiveness you will be able to experience. And we've really got two simple choices. On the one hand, we can continue to hold a grudge and stew in our own juices, or we can forgive. We can just let it go and let God do what He wants to do. Two choices, simple choices. Is the choice really very difficult? What it is that we are going to make? What direction it is that we are going to take? Or does it seem to you like it seems to me? A complete no-brainer. Forgive as you have been forgiven. And truly you will stand out because you're standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ and you're living life His way. Shall we pray? Lord, we sure want to thank You today for Your forgiveness of us. We didn't deserve what You gave to us. We haven't deserved it. We don't deserve it. But the fact is, Lord, You have forgiven us. How we want to say thanks for that reality today, every one of us. How we want to say thank You. Lord, help us never to live very far from the reality of Your forgiveness to us, that we might be gracious people, people who express Your forgiveness and Your love and Your grace. Lord, help us to stand out because we stand up for Jesus. People who are marked by His presence because we're so filled with Him and with His love. We do love You, Lord, and we would just pray that in the Spirit You would enable us to live more effectively for You in these last days. And we ask these things together. We pray these things together in Jesus' name.